Good morning. And thank you, Kate, for leading us. And thank you to the musicians and everyone else that has helped us this morning in our service so far. Over the last few weeks, we have thought about how Paul has prayed for the people in Colossae. And thanks, Kate, for reading that prayer to us and praying that prayer for us. And we've thought over the last few weeks how we might apply what we have heard so far to ourselves. But I have a number of questions. And they are these. As a Christian, do you ever feel frustrated? Do you ever feel that you are struggling uphill? Do you ever feel unenthusiastic? Do you ever feel that you're a failure? Or that your prayers go unanswered. And sometimes ask the questions, where is God in all of this? Where is God in the suffering? Is this it? You may feel that the suffering highlighted by the torture of the two boys almost to the point of death and the terrible earthquake in Haiti have prompted questions about the goodness of God. Or you may not have had answers to the prayers that you had prayed and hoped for yourselves or for other people. Now, for those of us who can identify perhaps with at least one of these questions, then I believe that God wants to draw near to us this morning. I believe he wants to draw near to us all the time, including this morning. Paul prays for the believers at Colossae to be strengthened in all power. Why? Well, there's a clue in the title for this morning, Strength to Endure. But there is more in verses 11 to 14. Than that. Paul says, so that you may have great endurance and patience, giving joyfully thanks to the Father. Now this endurance and patience, let me just say, is not, and I'm not talking about the endurance, about facing abuse or suffering abuse or mistreatment. I'm not talking about that, and Paul is not talking about that, and God is not talking about that. That sort of thing should never happen, and it needs to be addressed in another way. But he talks about endurance and patience and giving thanks to the Father. And I would suggest that there are four valid reasons why Paul is able to pray the way that he does. He knew from his own experience of shipwreck and imprisonment that the Christian life is not plain sailing. He had been listening to Epaphras, the founder of the church at Colossae. That was why he was able to write as he did to the church there. He was aware of the threats to the church, and he was also aware of his own personal weakness. But he knew that his eternal security and his eternal destiny was secure. Let's look at each of these in turn. Paul's own experience. We could understand anyone who had experienced the hardship that Paul knew after he became a Christian, getting to the point of exhaustion and wanting to look after himself. Paul tells us something of what he'd been through in his letter to the Corinthians, when he says this. And I realise I haven't got my glasses and the print is getting smaller. But he talks about being shipwrecked, being imprisoned, being beaten. That's Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. And his faith had landed him in prison many times. Now, just under 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, Paul finds himself in prison. in house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. And from there he wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. Now he would have needed both endurance and patience in the circumstances that he faced since his conversion. So his letter came from the heart. Paul was able to pray out of his own experience. He knew that they would need patience and endurance. As we've celebrated communion this morning, we know that Jesus demonstrated both of those qualities. He showed great patience as he listened to those who accused him without good reason. He showed great endurance emotionally, physically, and spiritually as he contemplated the pain of the cross when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing in prayer. And then as he hung on the cross between heaven and hell. Endurance and patience, qualities shown in the life of both Paul and Jesus. But what about Paul's conversation with Epaphras? Why is this a reason that Paul was able to write as he did? And I've researched a little bit about Epaphras, and I've been intrigued by this guy. He came from Colossae, and the people there met, the church there met in the house of a man named Philemon. But Paul had not met Epaphras until they were in prison in Rome. Some commentators say that Epaphras was just visiting Paul, but others say that he was a fellow prisoner. In another letter written from Rome by Paul to Philemon, he refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that was one of those unexpected meetings in an unexpected place. But Epaphras was a man of great love. He loved the Christians who met in the house of his friend Philemon, the local church. But he was concerned that they might be losing their way or being led astray. Some visitors to the town suggested that faith in Christ Jesus alone was not enough, and that certain food should be avoided. They suggested that they needed to follow certain rituals and traditions. And perhaps more unsettling than anything else for them, that the believers also needed a special knowledge to be added to their faith. In other words, the visitors wanted the church to believe that Jesus alone was not the key to peace with God. But their key, the key that the visitors suggested, would not open the door to the kingdom of light, which we refer to in verse 11. If you've got your Bibles open at Colossians 1, if you look at verse 12, it says, those who are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves, have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints by the Father. Prayed by Tom. We have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, and we've been qualified by the Father through faith in Christ because we've been rescued by him. Now the church at Colossae had heard of the grace of God from Epaphras, and he did not want them to lose sight of it or to become burdened or entangled again with a religion of tradition and ritual. And so concerned was he that he was willing to share his burden while in prison with Paul. Paul observed that Epaphras wrestled in prayer for the church at Colossae. In chapter 4, verse 12 to 14... And again, I haven't got my glasses. So if someone would like to read that for me, I'd really appreciate that. The print on my Bible is very small. You need a loud voice. Colossians.
Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured.
Thank you, Tom. What an encouragement that would have been for that little church in Colossae to have that letter from the great Apostle Paul and to know that a church leader was wrestling with God in prayer for them. I'd like you to be encouraged that as church leaders we do pray for you. But I don't recall that we have ever wrestled in the way that I think Epaphras would have wrestled for the church. We had a good breakfast yesterday, but we didn't wrestle. I don't think we wrestled in prayer as this man dad did. And that challenges me. Challenges me as an individual. But what an encouragement it would have been. Be encouraged that we pray for you, but also be more encouraged that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who always lives to intercede for us. He lives and he prays for us. And that the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We've been rescued only by the grace of God. Paul was aware, this third point, he was aware of the threats to the church and his own weakness and his vulnerability. Epaphras would have told him about these visitors that were getting in there amongst this small congregation and telling them that Christ alone was not enough. Paul also knew of his own weaknesses. I know some of mine. Paul wrote in Romans 7 that he did the things he didn't want to do and he didn't do the things he did want to do. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a man of flesh. He was a man of God, but he was a man of flesh. But he also knew that his eternal destiny was secure. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Death, life, demons, powers, angels, principalities, what's above, what's below. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He knew he had been rescued. And we cannot use the word rescue today without thinking of the terrible scenes that we've seen coming from Haiti. It seems that almost daily that a new rescue has taken place. Someone pulled from underneath the rubble. There was a man earlier in the week whose wife was rescued. He had heard a voice, I think, and she was pulled out from underneath the rubble. What joy that gave him. You may have seen that report as well, where the little child had a bottle of water and said, thank you, thank you, thank you for water. And if you've been to a country where water is scarce and is not clean, then you'll know what a privilege that is. Water that is clean. Thank you. There was a report, I'm not sure, it might have been yesterday, of a man who was rescued because his brother would not give up looking for him. The rescue had officially been called off, but his brother would not give up, and he went around listening and listening, listening. And he heard a sound. And he called the rescuers back. And they pulled his brother out. Isn't that amazing? I was going to say, there is no time limit on God's rescue plan. Well, there is, but it will end when Jesus returns. But it's the offer of the cross still stands. And Jesus, who is not ashamed to be called our brother, still waits to rescue us, to pull us from the rubble of this fallen world in which we live. Colossians 1 and 2 talks of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and our rescue into this kingdom of light, this transfer from the kingdom of darkness. Both Epaphras and Paul were fallen people and knew they were fallen people, saved by the grace of God, and knew something of the significance of the church in accordance with in advancing the kingdom of God, and that the Church of Jesus Christ faces a trinity of evil. And this trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is always, has always, and will always, until Jesus returns, be committed to thwarting the work of the church. At his trial before Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Earlier, when he was arrested, or before he was arrested, he told his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world." Jesus brought the kingdom of God near, demonstrating God's values, God's love, his mercy. Jesus' life was lived in submission to his Father, the creator of the universe. Jesus was in the world, but not of it. And in a sense, the same is true for us as Christians. We are in the world, but not of it. We are to go against the flow. But it's not long before new Christians recognize the pressure of the world which wants him or her to conform to the worldly mindset and becomes more aware of the often subtle temptations of the flesh. So it happens to new Christians. Of course it doesn't happen to us older Christians, does it? Of course it doesn't. No. We're comfortable. And that's the problem. That is the problem, isn't it? The flesh pulls at us. It is subtle. And it gets more difficult to observe it and to spot it. And or it becomes more acceptable. Jesus warned his disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And all the time, the devil wanders around like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. The church was under attack from the time the first converts to Christianity began to gather together to praise God in the name of Jesus. Over the years, she has experienced many such onslaughts, sometimes driven underground, but somehow managing to survive. And to survive even attempts to eliminate her altogether. And perhaps one of the devil's most subtle weapons is complacency. And to blind our eyes to the real battle that God would have us be involved in, both as individuals and as a church. He tries very hard to stop us being filled with knowledge of God's will, to stop us growing in spiritual wisdom. In 2 Peter, we read that God has given us everything we need for godly living. Hallelujah. He's given us everything we need for godly living. And a few verses later, but we have to make every effort. And that's the hard bit. We have to make every effort. The Christian walk is not easy. There's a notice on the notice board outside the entrance on Carter's Rise. Have a look at that if you've not read it already. I won't tell you what it says. The devil tries to thwart God's plan at every turn, and he tempted Jesus for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Unlike us, Jesus lived in perfect obedience to his Father. unlike us, he did not yield to the pride of life or the lust of the eyes. He knew the forces of this trinity of evil, and that his disciples would follow him throughout the ages, would face the same battle too. This trinity of evil still operates now as it did then when Jesus walked on earth, and as the new churches sprang to life. And we have to take heed of this, both as individuals and as a church. We must not be complacent. I've been challenged by what I know of Epaphras, or what I've learned of Epaphras, what he did and the impact of his surrender to Christ. He came from Colossae, a town about 120 miles east of Ephesus, where Paul had spent 3 years from AD 53-55, that sort of time frame. Now, in Acts 19, and I find this so exciting, if you've been asleep, please wake up. And if you're just about to drop off, don't drop off just yet, because I found this really exciting. In Acts 19, we read that when Paul arrived in Ephesus, you have to follow this carefully, when he arrived in Ephesus, he asked the believers if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So he placed his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, imagine Paul's joy when in prison in Rome, 4 or 5 years later, he met Epaphras for the first time. And Paul observed this man spending much time in prayer, wrestling with God, and listened intently as Epaphras told him about the believers in his home church back in Colossae. He told them of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. I think faith in Christ is our first step toward loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he told them of their love for the saints, that first step in loving your neighbour as yourself. And then Paul must have been absolutely bursting at the seams when Epaphras told him of their love in the Spirit. Colossians 1 verse 7. Their love in the Spirit. And we mustn't underestimate this. I remember a fabulous illustration by a man named the Reverend John Page, who used to preach in the old building occasionally years ago. And I remember one Sunday evening, I think it was Sunday evening, doesn't matter, he said, speaking of the ascension, he said, Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out. I thought, isn't that simple? Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. And that is exactly what happened. Starting in Jerusalem, the word, the gospel of Jesus, spread out. And it reached Ephesus. The Holy Spirit of God went ahead of Paul, so that when he got there, he said, "Are you able? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" We didn't even know there was a Spirit. So he prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then he hears that Epaphras, he's talking about the love of these people in the Spirit. Paul must have been over the moon. The message of the coming of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and the promised Holy Spirit had been faithfully passed on. And it was plain to see. As a result of that, people were hearing, understanding, and believing God's grace in all its truth. And the gospel was bearing fruit and growing. Repentance and faith are prerequisites to being filled with the Spirit of God. In Colossians 1:10, Paul wants them to bear fruit in every good work. Bear fruit in every good work. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Endurance is not listed there. But if you're in a difficult situation, wherever you are, and whatever difficult situation you are facing, if you can face it with these qualities, then you are demonstrating endurance. You have to be. You can't go through life and not face difficulties without showing endurance. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And love always expresses itself in action. Always. Faith without deeds is dead, says James. It always expresses itself in action. And perhaps that's the good works that Paul referred to in verse 10, that they might grow in love and good works. The golden rule in Matthew 7:12. Yes, the world, the flesh and the devil will try to stifle the Christian message. And whilst they may appear to have an advantage, it is now and will be game, set and match to the one true God, the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Our studies so far in the book of Colossians have revealed some hidden treasure for me. And I think it's, for me, it's this, thus far. Intimacy with God, reconciliation through Christ Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Intimacy with God. Paul prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to live a life worthy of the Lord. Remember when we began to think about demolishing the old building, for those of us that were here then, and considered how we might replace it? We gathered for prayer often. We had several weeks of prayer. And this coming week is probably, I'm convinced it's more important than that, and will have more significance in the kingdom of God. God is building us together as a community of priests to become a dwelling in which he lives by his Spirit. He has done it, he is doing it, and he will do it. We don't start from scratch next week. Don't misunderstand me. But this is a significant time in our life as a fellowship. Our reconciliation to God through Jesus on the cross. Christians are born again behind enemy lines, and they live there. We are born on a battleground. The pictures of rescue from Haiti remind me a little of what Jesus had done for me. The work of the Holy Spirit. He refreshes, nourishes, equips, and empowers us. In his letter to Ephesians, Paul says, in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It was certainly true of the church at Colossae. And the importance of prayer. Paul prayed always. We always pray. We've never stopped giving thanks for you. Epaphras wrestled in prayer. Are we able to make prayer a priority next week as we seek God together? We don't have to come to all the meetings. I can't be at all of them. And we don't expect that of anyone. But we can pray where we are. We can pray when we're walking down the street. We can pray when we're on the bus. We can pray in the bathroom. We can pray wherever. But please pray. If you haven't got a copy of this little booklet, can I encourage you to take one? And as you'll see on the inside cover, there is reference to us as a kingdom, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We are a royal priesthood. Isn't that an amazing privilege and a responsibility to bring requests to the throne of grace, to the creator of the universe, for people who do not yet know him? that they might know something of God's grace, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we might understand more of all that he's done for us. Isn't that amazing? That they might be touched with something of the grace of God, something of his mercy. The people that are desperate might find some hope, might find just a glimmer that will encourage them to hold on, to endure, as God reaches out to bless them. A passion for God is what we want, and a compassion for people. On page 3 you will find a question, why a prayer week? And there outlines the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 about how we ought always to pray and not lose heart. We are vulnerable and helpless on our own. So we walk this tightrope. We are priests to present our requests to God, to boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy. To receive mercy, so that we can find grace to help in time of need. And on the other hand, this side of the tightrope, we are vulnerable people. We need to pray together. The earthquake also reminds me of the times in which we live. I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but in Matthew 27, it makes very interesting reading. Jesus said, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes." Now, this is not the first earthquake, as you know. They've been happening for many years, hundreds of years, thousands of years. He said, all these are birth pangs. He said, then there will be persecution. And we know that the church, believers somewhere in the world, face persecution. They need endurance. And when persecution comes to us, we will need endurance and patience. Jesus said, false Christs will arise and perform miraculous signs to deceive. Rod quoted, didn't he, that some demand wisdom and others signs and miracles, but we preach Christ crucified. We need to hold on to that we preach Christ crucified. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says, effectively, use what you have, look out for the marginalized, visit the sick, visit those in prison, give cups of water in my name. We are to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. We are to rescue others from the wreckage. I've tried to think about some of the people that I know as if they were trapped. How can I pull them out? How can I bring them some hope? How can I give them a glimmer of light? How can I get a drop of water to them to moisten their lips? We have to rescue others from the wreckage and bring light, help and love to them. We will need strength, endurance and patience to do that, to face the trials, the tests in our own lives, or to bring about a godly response to the questions that I asked at the beginning. In Hebrews, we read this, let us hold unswervingly, and it says, let us hold fast. I love that word fast. Let us hold fast in the RSV. In the NIV, let us hold unswervingly to the hope without wavering, the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up a meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's encourage one another during this week of prayer. Let's ask God to open our eyes, to put his finger on things in our lives that we might need to deal with, or that he might want to do in us and through us. The world is fallen. the world can be redeemed. It is being redeemed. And we will need endurance and patience to play our part.